how God worked in my life to lead me into somewhat of a specialized study on such a subject as spiritual warfare. It really was not a personal choice. I have had a practice for many, many years of praying 2-3 mornings a week early in the morning, where I shut myself away with the Lord in the sanctuary of the churches that I've pastored, where I've walked and prayed. And God has taught me so much about Himself in those places. God taught me to pray doctrinal prayer. And it's just been one of the richest parts of my spiritual life, those shut away times with the Lord. Many, many times I had a different theme that I would seek to follow on those mornings of prayer after just worshiping the Lord for a few minutes. God has assigned me a burden for revival. I can't explain that other than God in His sovereignty simply began to lay that burden on my heart when I was a very young pastor. And I found myself praying for revival many times. Not every time I met the Lord, but at least one time a week where I would focus all my attention upon revival. We had in the back of the church that I pastored there in Colorado a world map. And I love to just walk and pray and ask God to bring revival awakening to His church in the various continents of the world. One of those times when I was sensing an unusual anointing of God to pray, I knew that my prayer was not Mark Bubeck's. The Holy Spirit had loosened my tongue to be able to articulate prayer for revival in a most unusual way, and I was pouring my heart out, walking in the church. I can remember the very spot where all of a sudden a tremendous awareness from God came upon me. I don't know that there's any way to describe it other than that. I didn't hear a voice, didn't see any kind of vision. It was just this tremendous spirit communication to my spirit that before a revival like I was asking God to bring could happen, there would have to be a strong encounter with Satan. Now, this was 26 years ago when this happened. I was so shocked that I quit praying. And I just walked in the church and wondered what that meant. The Lord was in the process of moving me from that church to a new church, new pastorate in Oak Park, Illinois. And I almost forgot about that experience until once again I took up the same practice of walking and praying for shutaway times 2-3 mornings a week for an hour plus. I had an hour's goal, but sometimes the Lord would make it longer. Once again, I was praying with liberty and freedom about revival when the same thing happened. This tremendous Holy Spirit-authored awareness just fell upon me that before a revival like I was asking God to bring could happen, there would have to be a strong encounter with Satan. And I remember praying, "Lord, I don't know anything about that subject. And I don't know anyone who is sound in his theology who does. But if you have someone to teach me, I'm ready to learn." The first thing the Lord did was take me to His Word. I read through the New Testament again. And I marked every passage of Scripture that had something to say about the Christian believer's struggles with his flesh, or with the world, or with Satan and the kingdom of darkness. I was astonished. I had been a pastor for over 12 years, preached through many of the books, wondered where I'd been. It seemed, as I marked those passages, that when you mark out those passages that deal with one of those three enemies, that there isn't much left. And it just kind of overwhelmed me. And then the Lord brought into my life Dr. Victor Matthews, who was the professor of theology at the Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, a General Association of Regular Baptist Schools, who had also been thrust into a special study of spiritual warfare. So he became my mentor, and through his suggested readings and other helps, God began to teach me, and he's still teaching me. I want you to know that no one had ought to ever consider himself an expert in the field of spiritual warfare. We're all just learners. The moment you think you know the answers, you'll suddenly find yourself facing something that you've never faced before, and you'll feel like a total novice. Such is the nature of the subtlety and the power of the kingdom of darkness. So with that little introduction, I would like this morning to try to help you get a picture of what we're up against and how the enemies that we face interface with each other, so that we have to begin to deal with all of them. I'm going to put on the screen, and you have it in notes. I hope that you can read that. Out on the edges, it's not too clear. But I often say to people that when you come to the subject of spiritual warfare, there are three very important words. The first one is the word balance. The second one is the word balance. And the third one is the word balance. That may seem a little facetious, but unless I have been wrong in my analysis, this is one of the most urgent needs in this subject. We have been tragically out of balance for at least the last nearly 100 years. In fact, when the Lord first led me into a study of spiritual warfare, I couldn't find anything that had been written on the subject, except Jesse Penn Lewis's book, which was written shortly after the turn of the century. Her book, War on the Saints, which was an outgrowth of the revival, the Welsh revival. We really don't know what happened, except that the influence of the Enlightenment and the writings of those like Kant and Nietzsche had a tremendous impact upon the Western culture, to the point where we really lost, even in our evangelical churches, a proper biblical balance of a worldview that recognized that there is a battle going on between light and darkness. Oh, I know that we gave it lip service, but we never really understood the seriousness of the battle, the depth of it, and how that God expects you and me, with wisdom and doctrinal soundness, to enter into the battle. And so it's so important that we be balanced, that we come back into a proper emphasis. Now, the other side of this word balance is, I think, maybe the reason why some of us, at least, have drawn back from the subject, because of the excesses that have gone on in this realm. Quick fix, sensational kind of approaches in some fellowships of Christians that have sort of let us know that that's something that you can get very eccentric about and very mixed up about. And so we just stayed away from it totally. But balance is so important. Not to become overconscious of the battle, and not to become underconscious of the battle. That brings us to a second word, the importance of being biblical. We must do that. Be sure that what we teach and what we believe can be substantiated and supported by the precious Word of God. And the third word is the word brave or courage. Many people are just afraid of the subject. You mention the devil, and they get a little, you know, nervous. I've had pastors who've shared with me, I never preach on the devil, because when I do, it seems like I always really get hit. And I always remind them, do you believe in the grace of God or the grace of Satan? You see, if Satan says to you, lay off of me and I'll lay off of you, that's a tragic twisting of grace. Grace is knowing that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And we have absolutely nothing to fear if you have a biblical approach to spiritual warfare. Now, part of this subject of balance has to do with recognizing the three enemies and how they interface. And that's what I want us to look at today. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of James. Most of you recognize, I'm sure, that James is probably the very first book of the New Testament, written by the apostle who is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And as a pastor, now keep in mind who these people were that he was writing to. They were new Christians. They had been born of God. They were filled with the Spirit, very much in touch with the wonder of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And just because you are a reborn Christian and filled with the Spirit does not mean that you're not going to have problems with your enemies. That seems to have been James's concern, that they needed some spiritual instruction about dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'd like for you to look, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 3. And I will read it and just make a few comments about it. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. They're your three enemies. Earthly, of the world. Sensual, of the flesh. Devilish, of the supernatural kingdom of evil. Then he goes on and say, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion. and every kind of evil work. But, here's the beautiful thought. The wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that God gives you and me, the wisdom that comes out of right understanding and a right relationship and a right usage of what God's provided you, is first pure. That's a beautiful word. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated or easily approached. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Beautiful statement about heavenly wisdom that God has made available to every one of us. But now he introduces the three enemies, more than just mentioning them. And I believe he mentions them in their order of importance. We have an internal enemy that to me is the most deadly and the most difficult to deal with. Because this enemy is a part of your very person. This enemy works within you and seeks to control you and deceive you and destroy you by this inner function or desire. Notice how he puts it. From whence come wars, verse 1 of chapter 4, and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? They're part of your internal function. You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Can get pretty bad. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Can even foul up your prayer life. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Your prayer life can be fleshly centered, flowing out of your flesh, desiring to use God as a sort of a Santa Claus who gives you what your flesh wants. It's amazing how many people think of God as somebody they can manipulate to get what they want. Wrong. Not. Doesn't work that way. See, prayer is getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. But flesh always inverts that. Flesh tries to manipulate God, and it's deadly. It's an internal enemy. But we have not just an internal enemy. We also have an external enemy. And this is the world. Now there are two words in the Greek translated world. Both of them important. But it's good to know which one you're looking at. Now the one in Romans 12, where we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, that's the word I owned, which has to do with the philosophy of the age in which we live. And this is a very powerful enemy. It puts pressure on you through the worldly philosophy to conform to its value system, its reasoning, its desire for you. Now, as I understand it, the world philosophy changes, just like the world structure changes. And we've seen a lot of that in recent years in major countries and even in our own country. The philosophy of the world has dramatically changed from a Judeo-Christian philosophy of our structure and function and teaching and courts and all the rest to a strictly humanistic value system. The philosophy has changed. Today, the philosophy is kind of summed up. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, take it. You only go by once. And so the philosophy of the world is a very deadly enemy. But not just the philosophy. The other word is the word cosmos, which has to do with the organized structure of the world system. How it functions in government, in education, in business, in the professions. Can be everything from total dictatorship, like was a part of Russia and the East European countries, to our own organized structure, which has been built upon freedom and democracy and the majority making known their desires. Now the third enemy, well, we must read that first. Notice what he says in verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity or becomes the enemy with God? Whoever, therefore, will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's pretty strong language. It behooves you and me to evaluate the pressures of the world very carefully, both as to its philosophy and its organized structure. He goes on to say, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there you have the external enemy. And we're to know that it's very dangerous to have an attitude of friendship and wanting the approval of the world system, because it aligns you with the wrong ally and you actually become God's enemy in that process. But we have a third enemy that we need to recognize. This is the enemy, supernatural evil. I call it the infernal enemy. But I want you to notice, and this all has to do with proper balance. I want you to notice what he has to say about dealing with this enemy and where the focus is. Beginning with verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, that's your responsibility, to know how to do that, to do it fearlessly, to do it biblically, to begin to take your proper place of authority over the wicked powers of darkness. We'll get into that as to why we have that authority. But at this moment, I just want you to notice that you're to do it as a Christian. Resist the devil. But is that where the major focus is? Notice what else he says in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Keep in mind who he's writing to. Christians, believers. You mean he would talk to Christians as though they were sinners? That's what he's doing. He even calls them double-minded, trying to serve God and the world or the flesh or even Satan at the same time. So he says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now notice the strength. He said, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness or gloom. Now, is God opposed to laughter and to joy? Not at all. What is he getting at then? James is saying that if you are being defeated in your life and sin has come in, whether it's from your flesh or the world's temptations or Satan's deception, that is deadly business. And you must deal with that, or disaster is in your path. Then he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So where's the focus? Submit to God in verse 7. Draw nigh to God in verse 8. Clean up the sin in your life. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. You see, in your dealing with the devil, the primary focus is upon your relationship to God. That's where it has to remain. That's the very heart of being balanced, understanding who you are and what God has done for you. Now, as you study these three enemies, it is very important that you answer three questions about each one of them. This would be the minimum of things that we need to know about each enemy. First of all, I need to know a biblical definition of each enemy. What is my flesh? What is my earthly nature? What is that internal enemy that Paul says and James says is so deadly to doing the will of God and walking in a way that pleases the Lord? You have to know what you're up against. The second thing you need to know is how that enemy is going to tempt you. How is that enemy going to try to solicit you to do evil, to function in a way that's not pleasing to God? Then the third thing I need to know about each enemy is, what has God provided me so I can walk in freedom and victory over each enemy? Now, when you answer those carefully, and then you begin to practice the truth that you've learned, you have gone a long, long way toward walking in your freedom. and being able to be the kind of Christian God has ordained that we ought to be. That's where we're going to focus this week. And I want to try to help you understand an interfacing of these three enemies in the time that we will share the rest of this Sunday school hour. You should have received a little chart that looks something like this. I think you all have that. And I purposely didn't write the things in because I believe it's important that you, hand them out to people that don't have them. Lift your hand and they'll see that you get one. I want you to put this down because I believe that very important that you understand this and understand the interfacing, the interacting of your three enemies. Now, where are we going to begin? Well, I believe we ought to begin with our own person. We have to understand something about ourselves, who we are, how God made us. One of the first things that I usually ask counselees is, who are you? And it's amazing how uncomfortable people can become when you ask them such a basic question. Sometimes they'll shrug their shoulders or they'll say something, using myself, for example, as an illustration. Well, I'm Mark Bubeck. No, that's your name. Who are you? Well, I'm the father of Rhonda, Donna, and Judy, and I'm the husband of Anita. No, that's your family. Who are you? Well, I've been a pastor for 40 years. No, that's what you do. Who are you? And it's amazing how many people really don't know who they are. They've never quite understood it. How would you answer that? Well, there's a number of things we could discuss, and I don't think we probably will have time to get into that in depth. But the heart of the answer that all of us need to have is that I am a person. I have personhood. And I am one created in the likeness and image of God. Now, if you don't understand that and know it, you're going to not have the basic foundation that you need. Now, there are many other things that have to be brought in on it. You have to understand something about the fall and why the world's in the condition it's in. But right now, we're going to look at that basic view of your personhood. You are a person created in the likeness and image of God. Now, what do you have a part of your person? Well, you have three parts. You have a body. That's very obvious. I look out and see people. And the reason I know you're people is you have bodies that look like people. So you have a body, very important part of your person. And we always must realize that. God made us with physical bodies. And these bodies are His gift to you and me. And these bodies are a part of your permanent personhood. Well, I know one day it'll be a glorified body, but it's still a body. So you have a body, a physical part of you. Then you have two internal parts. One is your soul. This is the part of you where your personality lives and expresses itself. What is it that makes you a person? Well, there are three qualities, three investments of God's own person in you that make you a person. You have an intellect, a mind that can think, reason, understand, learn. Then you also have a will that can decide and act, make decisions which way you're going to go on any given issue. Then you have a third part that is very important called your emotions, your feelings. Now, it's in your feelings that many of us spend a great deal of our time and focus our attention on how we feel, whether we have joy or whether we're depressed and sad, whether we laugh or cry. And much of the world appeals to our emotional needs. This is the part of us that makes you a person. I remember back in my seminary days, we were in theology, and our professor supported the fact very strongly that God is three persons and one God. The traditional, historic, biblical view of the Trinity. But he said, I want you, through your own Bible study and reading, and with your concordance, without any theology book, I want you to prove that God the Father is a person, that God the Son is a person, and God the Holy Spirit is a person. And these were the qualities that we had to look for. Was there evidence of a mind that could read, reason, and understand? Is there a will that could decide? Are there feelings that each member of the Godhead has? And I remember what a joy it was to me as a young theologian to look that up and to see how that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are each recognized as having these qualities of personality that make them persons. We have a third part that God originally created called our spirit. And essentially, God made us as spirit beings. Beings that had the capacity to know God, to love God, to fellowship with God, to obey God, to walk in spiritual fellowship with Him. And it was a wonderful, perfect creation. But something tragic happened, and we all know about it, that God had warned Adam and Eve that there was a tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden that they couldn't eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had warned them that in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, we all know the story of how Satan, in the form of a serpent, came first to Eve, deceived her, and having a free choice in her mind and her will and her emotions, she had the right to make a decision if she would eat. And she did. And then She took it to her husband. And he too, as a person, made that decision. And the human race came into the problem of sin and the fall. Now, remember what God had said. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, did they die in their bodies that day? No. In fact, Adam lived over 900 years. Well, I grant you, the sentence of death entered his body, and eventually he died, but he didn't die that day physically. Did his soul die? Did he lose his ability to think, to will, to act, to feel? No, it's very obvious as you read the account. He had all three of those capacities. Most theologians agree that the part that died was the spirit of man, capable of knowing God, obeying God, fellowshipping with God in that perfect spiritual communion that just ceased to be. Now, theologians disagree about what happened to the spirit. Some have said that the same thing happened to it that happened to the mind, will, and emotions and body. The sentence of death entered. It was still there. Others have said, no, it just ceased to be altogether. Others have even said it went back to God. I personally believe that what happened is it just ceased to function. The same thing happened to the spirit that happens to your body when you die. When you die, what happens to your body? Well, they put it in a casket usually, and people come and observe the departed, and we either bury the body or cremate it. But that's very much a part of the person yet. In fact, you remember that Jesus said of Lazarus, where have you laid him? Even though he wasn't there, his body was there, and that was part of him. So when you look at a body, it has all the features of a body. There's just no life in it. Can't speak, can't smell, can't see, can't touch, can't be tempted. It's dead. Can't function. And I believe that's the state of the spirit of an unborn person, spiritually unborn person. The spirit's dead, not functioning. And in my understanding, that what the spirit was made to do by God essentially was taken over by the soul. And that's one of the reasons that man, left to himself, comes up with such a corrupt religious system. Because it's flowing out of a depraved mind, will, and emotions. But something wonderful happened to this man. According, and I hope that almost everyone here is a born-again Christian. According to John 3 and verse 6, we have a definition, a definitive statement by the Lord Jesus that's very important. That definitive statement says, flesh gives birth to flesh. Now think of yourself for a moment. What's that saying about you? Who would the first flesh be? Well, the first flesh in that statement are your parents, your mother, excuse me, your mother and your father. through natural progeny, God gives you a body and a soul. The older I get, the more I appreciate my children and grandchildren, the more I see this. That I look at my grandchildren and I can see myself in them sometimes, my wife, the other grandparents, even my parents. Why? Because flesh gives birth to flesh. You received from your parents the physical genetic makeup of both your body and your soul. Because the resemblances are not just physical, in your temperament, your personality, so much of your personhood passes on to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. That's just the way it is. And that's what Jesus said. Now, this tells you something very important. It tells you that your major problem with your flesh takes place because of the appetites of your body and the corrupted condition of your mind, will, and emotions that you inherited from the fall. But the last part of the verse is equally definitive. And Jesus stated it so beautifully. He said, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, the first spirit there is the Holy Spirit. Gives birth to the spirit that didn't have any life in it. Brought it to life. Powerful. Rebirth, regeneration took place. And by the way, I believe that this part of you, the moment you are saved, is as righteous and holy as it's ever going to be. Now that may seem like a radical statement, but I believe I can support it in Scripture. You were renewed in righteousness and true holiness, Paul tells us. This is where the Holy Spirit comes to live permanently. And he and your reborn spirit have an agreement in righteousness and holiness. Now, I grant you that your spirit still has to grow in knowledge. And some of those characteristics that we'll have for all eternity. But at least in my judgment, that's true. That your spirit is as righteous and holy as it's ever going to be. But that's not true of your soul. This goes through a lifetime process. We call it growing in grace. Sometimes Paul's life to put his thoughts in your mind, to control your will, and to fill your emotions with the fruit of his control. Now, when will that be finished? Well, when you die. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your whole immaterial part of your person goes to be with the Lord. And of course, when you die, your body is put in the grave. But it too has to enter into the perfection of your salvation. And so when Christ returns, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if you've died, your body will come to life, be reconstituted, a glorified body. If you're here upon this earth, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and you're changed. Now that helps you understand something about who you are, and it's very basic to dealing with your enemies. But I'm taking too much time here, because I'd pledged that I'd get finished with this interfacing, and I can see that I'm going to have to take it up a little tonight. We have the philosophy of the world and the organized structure of the world putting external pressure of God, because the world is a very corrupt place. I think of it as the extension department of the other two enemies. What do you find in the world system? You find what man's flesh wants. But you also find what Satan wants to put on you. Just think of it for a moment. Structure and philosophy, through all of these areas, the world is putting pressure on you to conform to its value system, to accept its standards, and to be deceived by its value system. Now, where are we going to put the kingdom of darkness in here? And we'll have to kind of interface these a little more tonight as we begin. But let me just say that a part of this, you have to put Satan, because he's a very real enemy. Now, how are we going to get him into this picture? I do it with a series of questions. Wise and cunning and appealing. Now, there are two reasons that I have drawn it this way. First of all, you'll notice that none of these wavy lines reach in to the Spirit. Personally, I believe that Satan cannot touch your spirit. Now, he can sort of isolate it from the rest of your person by his cleverness. But he cannot control it. That's where the Holy Spirit controls. But he can. He can reach right into your mind. Put thoughts in your mind that are not really your thoughts. He can put feelings in your emotions that are not really your own feelings. He will even attempt to control your will and force you to do what he wants you to do. He will affect your body if he possibly can, because of who he is, an infernal, supernatural, evil, personal being who rules over a vast system of spiritual darkness that comes very close to you and me. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that every believer wrestles with it. And I used to wrestle years ago in high school. It is the most demanding, fatiguing sport that I know of. Hand-to-hand combat. And whether you want to deal with him or not, you have to. Because he'll try to put thoughts in your mind aren't really your thoughts. Let me illustrate it. Would you do me a favor? Would you just double up your fist and just turn around and hit that person right behind you, right in the nose. Nobody did that. I'm grateful. I might be sued. Nobody's done that yet. I'm trembling for the day they might. Why didn't you do that? I told you to. You knew that wasn't your thought. You, as a person, knew that wasn't acceptable behavior. You rejected the thought. Now that's the same kind of thing you have to do when Satan puts thoughts in your mind. And we'll take it up tonight and deal with that, and then move on into talking about the flesh. Precious Lord, seal to our hearts now the teaching of truth, and help us, we pray, to compute it, to understand it, to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.